Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 in your Bibles. We'll commence reading in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 6, please. And commence our reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus Christ's name for the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit to be given to us this day. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt stand beside Thy servant as he brings the Word of God, and Thy Spirit will be a co-witness of Thy Word in every heart. We ask Thee, Lord, for the sense of Thy presence in this place, for Thou hast promised to be among Thy people. We pray this morning that Thou wilt give liberty to Thy servant to preach. Thou wilt give open ears and souls that love to hear the Word of God, whatever it has to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen. The Apostle Peter makes a passing reference to Paul's epistles to the churches in his second letter when he writes in chapter 3 that there are in Paul's epistles some things hard to be understood. We've just read such a passage this morning, hard to be understood. It has been well said that this is one of the most solemn passages in all of Scripture. I dare say it would be difficult to find a Christian who has seriously contemplated these verses in Hebrews chapter 6 and their counterpart in Hebrews chapter 10 who was not moved to some degree at least with fear and trembling. Many a careless professor of Christianity has felt ill at ease as they have heard its somber and sacred words. We are compelled to confess that this is a passage that lays strong claims upon our attention. These first 8 verses in Hebrews 6 speak of a unique class of people. They are a people who have enjoyed very high privileges, who have been favored with tremendous opportunities regarding the gospel. But we find that they are a people who, instead of using those opportunities and privileges rightly, they have perverted them. A people who have been brought shame and reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to His gospel. A people who are in such a hopeless condition that the Holy Spirit states that it is, quote, impossible to renew them again unto repentance. impossible to renew them again unto repentance. But Peter not only said that of Paul's writings there were things hard to be understood, he also said that those passages were ones which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They that are unlearned and unstable rest. The word rest denotes to twist, to turn awry, to torture, to put to the rack. It's a metaphor that speaks of perverting. One who rests or who tortures language in a false sense. And the passage before us is no exception. In the early days of the church, a misapprehension, a torturing of this passage and that parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 10 gave origin to the formation of a sect which totally, and by the way, irreversibly, excommunicated anyone that fell into open sin after being baptized. Regardless of any signs, indications of clear repentance on their part, they were totally, completely, and irreversibly excommunicated from that sect that professed to be a Christian body. In later days, it became, and still is today, the battleground between those who affirm or deny the doctrine of the eternal security of the saint. This is the key passage, whether you're affirming it or whether you're denying that once you've been saved by grace, you will never, ever fall out of that state of grace. Those who believe that it is possible for a true Christian to sin and backslide to such a degree that he falls from grace and is lost eternally appeal with confidence to these verses as irrefutable proof for their theory. Yet let me say at the same time that many who defend their belief that God's people can never lose their salvation have failed to come to grips with these verses, to fail to fully see what the apostle is saying, that this part is hard to understand. To simply say that the people described in these verses are, quote, mere professors, fails to meet the objection that mere professors have never been renewed unto repentance. But the ones the author of Hebrews refers to, those whom it's impossible to, he writes, renew them again unto repentance. So, for it to be again, there had to be some kind of repentance once before. A first repentance. Or it couldn't be again. Impossible to renew them again unto repentance if they fall away. Leaving the theological dispute aside for the moment, it is yet another misapprehension of this passage that has brought distress, I think sometimes bordering on despair, to two classes of people. First, to nominal professors of Christianity who, after falling into some gross sin, have been awakened to seriously reflect on their lost condition. And they have wondered if they're not the ones being described in Hebrews chapter 6, these first 8 verses. And secondly, to real Christians who continually battle with the assurance of their salvation or who have backslidden and may have even openly transgressed the law of God as, for instance, did David in his sin with Bathsheba, or Peter when he denied the Lord. For either of these two classes, their misunderstanding of this passage has put a real great roadblock in the way of understanding and laying hold of the hope set before them in the gospel. In verse 6, the apostle is describing one who falls away. If they shall fall away. We'll come next week to what that Greek actually says right there, not today, but it's talking about falling away. Falling away. And falls away in such a way that they never return. Before us this morning in these first 8 verses is the biography of an apostate. That's the theme of my message for this morning and next Lord's Day morning. The biography of an apostate. The word here does mean fall away. It does mean to apostatize. It's not the word apostasia that we might be all familiar with. A different word, but the idea is the same. Falling away, apostatizing. We'll go on to look at the remainder of this chapter and in the weeks to come and see just why the true believer will never apostatize, fall away from Christ and the gospel. But for this morning, I want to look carefully at this sobering passage. You must remember, please, the context of Hebrews chapter 6. These are times when the Hebrew believers are being tremendously persecuted for becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, for entering the waters of baptism, which was a very big thing to do, because you were renouncing Judaism when you did that. You left the temple, you left the sacrifices. All you now are following Jesus Christ and His cross work and His gospel. So they're under tremendous persecution, both from the Jewish community and the Gentile community. The temptation, of course, at that point in time is to return to Judaism and turn their backs upon Christ and upon His gospel to escape all of this trouble, to get out from under the persecution, the hard times that they were facing. Tribulation always brings with it temptation. So we need to take on board the warning in this passage before we jump to looking at the comfort that's intended to be given to the people of God. The only thing I want to deal with this morning is the description of the apostate. We're going to look in time to come at his departure. He falls away, and then we're going to look at his doom. But this morning, in this biography of the apostate, I simply want to look, you might say, at chapter 1, which is the description of the apostate. Verses 4 through 5 is giving a very chilling and telling picture of the apostate. It's a misapprehension of these words that have caused so much of the confusion. Verse 4, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's a description of one who falls away. Who falls away. Before we look in detail at this description, let's put this particular passage in its immediate context. We have to go back to the closing verses of chapter 5 to get that. Paul is wanting to go on and to teach them about Melchizedek as a type of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a digression here that leads to this matter of apostasy. These Hebrews, in Paul's mind, should have progressed in their professed Christian faith much further than they had. Let's look at verse 12. He says in verse 11, I have many things to say to you about Christ and Melchizedek. They're hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, after this much time of supposedly being a Christian, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Note, not teachers, but babes need the milk. Can't take solid food. They are unskillful in the word. They are unable to discern good and evil. Now he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. If Paul is saying that they are in need of milk, and the first principles, if that's what that means, why lay them aside? If that's what he's talking about, you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. Why? Let's lay those aside and let us go on unto perfection. Why go on to deal with, as he does in Hebrews, to some of Christianity's highest doctrine? In other words, it's like saying, if that's the right interpretation, you need milk, therefore I'm going to give you solid food. You need to be taught the basics of the Christian faith, therefore I'm going to instruct you in deep doctrine. That does not make any sense in interpreting that text. Chapter 6, verse 1. This word, therefore, in this case, has a forward look, not a backward. The verse reads literally, having left the doctrine of the beginnings of Christ, we should go on to full growth. That's the literal rendition. Having left the doctrine of the beginnings of Christ, we should go on to full growth. To whom then is Paul talking? In verse 1, to babes, not on your life. He is directing his words to those who had left, that is, they had progressed beyond the fundamentals of the faith, and he's encouraging them to progress in their spiritual, in their Christian life. Let us, therefore, go on. But why, it's asked, why does he set aside, if I can use that term, why does he set aside those who have not advanced? Because that's what he's doing. I'll tell you why. Because Paul looked upon such people, and that's what gets him into this whole issue of falling away, of apostatizing. He saw such people as well nigh hopeless. As well nigh hopeless. As far as he was concerned, they were giving every indication that they were headed for a full and a final apostasy. Verse 4, note, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to renew them again unto repentance. He saw these professing believers, but not progressing believers, walking closer and closer to the edge of a precipice. And after all they had been taught, after all of the privileges they had enjoyed, they still had not grown. It had not taken place. He said, you ought to be teachers by now of the Word of God. But you're not. You haven't progressed. You haven't gone on. You haven't matured. You're not able to teach. You can't discern good and evil. You can't take the solid doctrine. They were a people who were dull of hearing. Thus they would not heed his warning, so he turns his attention to those who had progressed on and exhorts them to go on unto perfection. It's a warning that we all need to heed. If you do not progress in the Christian life, if you do not progress in the Christian life, if there is no going forward, but instead you are dull of hearing, and that's how you stay, dull of hearing, unresponsive to the Word of God, careless about your own spiritual advancement, then you are in danger of apostasy. You are in danger of falling away to what you profess to believe. If there is no progression, I'm not saying to what degree, mind you, but one of the fundamental truths of the gospel is that when God commences a work in His people, He carries it on. At different stages, at different rates, all of that is true. But there's always a going on, a carrying on of His work of grace. You may have a great deal of knowledge about the Bible. You may have felt some kind of conviction over sin. You may have tasted the good Word of God, and we'll come to all of what that means in a moment. But unless you progress and persevere in your Christian life, you are walking on the edge of a crumbling cliff. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end. Having put this description now into its context, I want to consider the apostate a little more closely, this one who's fallen away. First, he says he was once enlightened. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. That word enlightened simply means to give light or knowledge by teaching, to be instructed. We talk about someone who's ignorant as they're unenlightened. This man has been instructed in the Word of God. He's been particularly instructed in the first principles of the oracles of God and the first principles, the basic, the beginnings of the gospel. He was familiar with its doctrines. He apprehended, you might say, the teaching of the cross. That Jesus is God's Son, that He came into this world to save sinners. He died in their stead, and by believing that, you are saved from your sin. By trusting in Christ, you find redemption, you find pardon. He understood that. He understood that. He had light upon that. In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostate there is described as having received the knowledge of truth. He's done that. He's actually received knowledge of truth. Peter describes the same class of people in 2 Peter chapter 2 as having, I quote now, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and having known the way of righteousness. No doubt in our minds at all that Peter's describing those who are like dogs who turn back to their own vomit, pigs who love their swine, who love their slop. They've never been changed. And yet these very people had a knowledge, have known the way of righteousness. These whom Paul describes here would have known all about those first principles of the oracles of God, they would have been instructed about repentance and faith and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and eternal judgment. But, and here's the big but, their knowledge was merely a natural knowledge of spiritual truth, and it wasn't a transforming knowledge of spiritual truth. You recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the change that takes place in the people of God from beholding the glory of Christ, from knowing Christ, knowing the gospel, beholding Christ. That's a real spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ. That produces in us because we do become what we behold. What we look at, that's what we become. What we study, what we follow, what we put our eyes upon, that's what we become. And so as we behold Christ, as we behold His glory, we are changed, Paul says. We're transformed. Metamorphosis takes place, spiritually speaking. But all this apostate had was a natural knowledge of spiritual truth, but not a transforming knowledge of it. There has never been a lack of people in the church who can clearly elucidate the fundamental doctrines of the gospel, yet their knowledge is merely secondhand. They have grown up with it, the terminology. They can repeat the terms of the gospel. They can explain how someone can be saved. But it's all a secondhand knowledge they've gotten from somebody else. They have never firsthand experienced the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard testimonies of young men or young women who grew up in a Christian home and they heard it all their life and they made their decision or they walked down their aisle and then they came to realize in later years that they were lost the whole time. They knew the stuff. They knew the terminology. But they didn't know Christ. How many times have we heard that testimony over and over again? All this apostate obtained was a natural knowledge of spiritual truth. Paul goes on to say he has tasted, having tasted of the heavenly gift. We find that those described here have more than a secondhand knowledge. They have experienced something. And that experience has been taste. That's an experience. They have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Is it the Holy Spirit? No, the next statement precludes that. Christ is called God's unspeakable gift. Salvation and faith in Ephesians chapter 2 are referred to as the gift of God. So in a nutshell, what we're talking about is the very gospel itself. It's Christ, it's salvation, it's faith. They've tasted. These people have in some sense and in some degree, they have experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their knowledge of Christ then is therefore not merely of some external instruction, but the knowledge they have of the gospel has given them some kind of experience. They understand in some measure its meaning, and in some measure have enjoyed the pleasurable sensations that the gospel naturally produces on the human mind. John Owen pointed out that tasting does not include eating nor digesting where food is turned into nourishment. You can taste something and not eat it. And if you don't eat it, you don't digest it. They had heard, in other words, of the sacrificial death of God's Son and were moved by His sorrow. They were moved by His love, such compassion to have that He would actually go to a Roman cross and die for sinners. They had heard about the blood of Christ that cleanses from every sin and makes a man acceptable to God. And those truths brought them joy. But they did not go on. There was no progression. They only tasted. They did not, as we read in John chapter 6, they did not eat His body and drink His blood. Jesus said to have life, you have to do that. You have to eat My body and drink My blood. There has to be an actual ingestion of the truth into the heart, into the life. They were like those stony ground hearers that the Lord Jesus talked about in that parable of the sower, were they not? The seed of the gospel fell upon the stony ground here, and it says, they received it with joy. That's an experience. They received the gospel with joy. Forgiveness and heaven and not go to hell. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. How happy they are until persecution comes and they're offended for the word's sake and they go away. They go away. They were a stony ground hearer. They bore no fruit. They were a tasting. It was an experience. But it wasn't salvation. I think Robert Murray McShane called it well in his hymn, Jehovah's Tenue. I oft read with pleasure. Note that. This is a biography of his own experience. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's bold measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, Kenu seemed nothing to me. Nothing that we've seen so far has indicated that these were a people who had ever been born again by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, he has been made, this apostate who falls away, has been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. At the end of verse 4. Those are strong words by anyone's standard. A partaker of the Holy Ghost. What do they mean? Does it mean that he has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? That he actually had fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Partakers of the Holy Ghost? Is that what he means? Is it like what Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1, where those who are the Lord's people have become partakers of the divine nature? Or in 2 Corinthians 13, he speaks of the communion with the Holy Ghost. But Paul, you see here, uses a completely different word from those passages. It is not the word for communion. The word that's used here simply means companion, and it refers to that which is external associations, not internal. It's external. There's some kind of an association that this apostate had with the Holy Spirit. To be a partaker of the Holy Ghost means that these people were sharers in His gifts and influences. Never forget that we see in the Word of God instances of what we would call the common influences of the Holy Spirit. Our confession of faith refers to Him as the common operations of the Spirit. The common, general operations of the Spirit. They've been brought under conviction. That's a common operation. You do understand, I'm sure you do, that there are plenty of people in hell today who've experienced conviction of sin. They've trembled. They may even have wept. But they never came to Christ. That's a common operation of the Holy Spirit. There are people in hell who have felt the power of the truth of the gospel. And they have been struck with the great sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But they were never really Christians. Again, let me quote McShane's experience. Like tears from the daughter of Zion that rolled, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah said, can you? It was nothing to me. I wept. I cried when I thought about Christ on Calvary. But at that point in time, Jehovah said, can you? The Lord, our righteousness, meant nothing to me. But remember that just because a man has shared the supernatural operations of the Spirit does not mean that he's a true child of God. You know, there were miracles in the early church. What did Christ say that certain men would say to him on judgment day? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Can I remind you of Balaam who prophesied by the Spirit of God? Balaam was an apostate. Can I remind you of Saul who prophesied like the other prophets? I, for one, do not believe for a moment that Saul was saved. No indication that that man was saved. Furthermore, this apostate, the writer goes on to say, he has tasted, verse 5, the good word of God. Again, note the word tasted, not eating, not digesting, tasting. Remember, these were Jews. These were Jews. They already had the knowledge of the Word of God, but they had not seen Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. But now they had been given a taste of God's good Word. They begin to see, for instance, Isaiah chapter 53 as prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Oh, I see that. They believed that Christ was the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. You recall even the Gentile King Herod, do you not? Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. He did many things and heard him gladly. They had tasted the good word of God. He has also, fifthly, tasted the powers of the world to come. The world to come was a Hebrew idiom that spoke of these Jews of the Messianic age, the age of Messiah, the age in which they were presently living. The powers in that age are simply everything in that economy that were designed to exercise influence and spiritual power over men. These were people in the church. They had seen the powers of the Messianic age. They had watched as their neighbors, who were sodomites and drunkards and murderers and adulterers, they had seen them converted and their lives turned upside down, I should say right side up. They had seen it with their own eyes. But there's one final element in their description, which is the most, I think, chilling of all. He has experienced repentance. If they shall fall away, to renew them again, verse 6, unto repentance. Renewed again unto repentance. Now they had undergone, a great change of mind. They had at one time been ignorant of Christ, ignorant of His cross work, and had become, quote, enlightened, unquote. They had tasted the heavenly gift and the good Word of God and the powers of the Messianic age, the New Testament age. Their feelings and views about Christ and His death had radically changed. And such was the degree of repentance that they had taken the bold step of leaving Judaism. I do not want you to miss that. That's how far it had taken them. It was a big thing, brothers and sisters, to be baptized. And they had taken the bold step of leaving Judaism and following the disciples of Christ in the waters of baptism. But these people, so described, were never saved. They had all of that, and they were lost. How do I know they were lost? Because they apostatized. That's how I know they were lost. Did you notice that Paul, in this passage, never used terms like justified to describe them? Forgiven? Redeemed? Accepted in the beloved? Nothing at all like that? Did you notice he never said anything about their faith or their love or their obedience? Every term he uses to describe these apostates is one that describes merely external experiences. We'll go on to see later on in this chapter how it's impossible for a true Christian, a born-again believer, to ever apostatize in what's being described in verses 1 through 8. Impossible for that to happen. But I want to close with one very clear, real-to-life illustration from the Word of God, an apostate. Consider Judas. If ever there was a professed disciple of Christ whose name could be put in these verses, it is Judas, the betrayer of Christ. He had certainly been enlightened. He had become one of His disciples. He had been taught personally, one-on-one, by the Master Himself. He had, without a doubt, some personal experience of the gospel of Christ, because he had been sent out with the others to preach the gospel of Christ in the towns and the villages. He had obviously been a partaker of the Holy Spirit's power, for they all of them came back from their mission repeating how they had cast out devils. Judas had been an eyewitness of Christ and His Word. And this had produced enough change in Judas, repentance, to induce him to leave his livelihood and become one of Christ's 12 disciples. But Judas went to hell. He apostatized from Christ. He fell away from the truth that he had been taught. He willfully repudiated everything he had been taught by Christ to believe. Why did he do that? Because Judas was never truly a disciple of Christ. He was never truly a believer. Peter said he went to his own place, appointed. So deep was this counterfeit that nobody else picked up on it. Nobody else. He looked like the real McCoy. But Judas was an apostate. Contrast him with Peter. Peter was a disciple of Christ for 3 years, like Judas. Peter saw the power of Christ, was taught personally by Christ, like Judas. Peter confessed Christ to be the Messiah. Peter preached the gospel. Peter cast out demons. And Peter forsook the Lord and went so far as to deny Him that he even knew Him, not once, but he did it 3 times in a row. But when the guilt of what Peter had done hit him, he went out and wept bitterly. Remorse, grief. And then he went back to the disciples. And then, the Sunday after the crucifixion, he and John went to the tomb, the last place that Christ they knew was. Judas went out and hanged himself. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and then got back with the Lord's people and went looking for Christ. A week after the resurrection, you recall, a week after when Jesus was standing on the beach and they had been fishing all night, John tells him, that man standing there, it's the Lord. And we read that Peter girt his fisher's coat upon him and threw himself into the sea because he could not wait for that boat to have to row up to shore. He denied him. It's an awful thing. 3 times he denied his Lord. But he repented. He really repented. And wanted nothing more than to be with Christ. Not so Judas. He had a sorrow, but it was the sorrow of the world that worketh death. He was an apostate. Chapter 1, there's the description of the apostate. We'll look at his departure and his doom next week, and then we'll go on to look at the true child of God who will never apostatize, who is kept safe and secure. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Let's seek God's face together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we take to heart this morning the warning that we need to go on with Thee. That we must progress. For Thy word tells us that he that endureth to the end shall be saved, and only he. Lord, we're mindful this morning of what Peter told those believers of the dispersion who were being persecuted, to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure. God, we learn from this passage this morning that these were people who did not give all diligence to make it sure. We pray this morning, Lord, that while we all confess that Thy people are safe in the hollow of Thy hand, that we will not forget that we have a solemn responsibility to work out the salvation which Thou hast worked within. Lord, we know not what times of persecution lie ahead for the church. Thy word makes it so clear that dark and difficult days are ahead. We pray for that grace to go on, leaving aside the doctrines of the oracles or the first things of God. We pray for that growth in our lives and the holy pursuit of it. We pray this morning, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt defeat every device of Satan for our congregation. Protect us, Lord, from his wickedness. Protect us from our own folly. Seal now Thy word to our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.